The date and the place are found in stories, and this story is about a little boy. A little boy who was not exactly happy about going to church on Easter Sunday morning. His new shoes hurt, his tie pinched his neck, and the weather outside was just too good to be cooped inside of church. He sulked in the back seat of the family car. He complained. He did everything that little children do when they don't want to do something. And finally he said, "I don't see why we have to go to church on Easter anyways. They keep telling the same old story. And the ending is always the same. It never changes." Well, we've been going over the Easter story for the duration of Lent, and I hope you are not like this little boy who is tired of the same old story. I personally can't get tired of this story. Every time I hear this story, it invigorates me. It's amazing how much I love the story of Easter. Christmas is good, but Easter is amazing. And this morning, we've come to the cross itself. And I want to begin to look at the suffering that Jesus endured. And as we come to Matthew 27, verse 27, we see that this is just the beginning of his sufferings. It says this: "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. Then they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." Now, did you notice that it was the whole company of soldiers doing this? The whole company of soldiers gathers around Jesus to make sport, to mock him. Now, it's hard to imagine, but a company of soldiers is generally around 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers that are in better shape than the jets and the bombers combined. 600 men. Now, I don't know if each and every one of them took their chance at beating him. But I do know that the whole company was there to mock and abuse Jesus. First of all, they stripped him. This was done before he was scourged because they didn't want even the tiniest fabric in between the whip and his skin. They wanted to shred it. They wanted to brutalize his body. How it must have hurt once they put something back on and it started to scab over and they tore it off again. Then they put a scarlet robe on him. This was probably a discarded robe. Just put on him. It was designed to mock his royalty. Then they crown him. They crown him with a crown of thorns that was forced upon his head, which both mocked him and tortured him. Thorns that were 1 to 2 inches long, piercing into his skin. Now, it's interesting to note that thorns and thistles are first mentioned in the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3:18, it's connected with Adam's sin that you will toil because of the weeds and the thorns and the thistles will be upon the ground. And Jesus is about to reverse the curse by wearing the crown of thorns. And then they give him a staff. It's a stick to serve as a scepter. Once again, mocking him. And they knelt before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Bowing in mockery. John indicates that they kept marching up to him, showing that this lasted for quite some time. And I can envision all 600 of them coming in groups, marching before him and bowing and mocking. And as they're there mocking, I can see them spitting upon him, covering him with phlegm. As they get up from their knees, they spat into his face of love, of forgiveness. And this spit mingled with blood flowing down his face into what's left of his beard. And after spitting on them, they start to hit the Holy One. With his own staff, they pick up that staff out of his hand and they beat him with it. As if they hadn't beaten him enough. They struck him on the head again and again. And John 19 verse 3 says that they not only hit him with the stick, but they also slapped him with their hands. Struck in the face during his religious trials, and now they're finishing it with a stick. And when they are finally finished, they remove that robe, ripping off any scabs that may have started to form. They put his own clothes on him and they laid him away to crucify him. And verse 32 says that they were going out. They met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. You see, Jesus started to carry his own cross, but because of the incredible beating that he went through, the whipping, the hitting, all of it, the abuse at the hands of the soldiers, he was physically unable to carry the load on his own. The Romans conducted this procession as a warning to the public that they wouldn't tolerate trouble. And as he watched Jesus stumble and fall, the Roman officer in charge forced a man named Simon to carry the approximately 100-pound beam, the half mile that it was required to go to the execution site. This is incredibly vivid and literal portrayal of what Jesus meant when he said, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But I don't think Simon knew anything about that. Simon was later saved, according to Mark chapter 15. It mentions that his two sons, one of whom is singled out for his service to the Apostle Paul in Romans 16. But Simon has set out to participate in the Passover. He was here to celebrate the Passover. He was here to bring his sacrifice. He came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb, and yet on the way there he met the Passover lamb, who was sacrificed for him. And as he carried it, they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. As Jesus is marched outside of the city of Jerusalem, just as a sin offering would be burned outside of the camp of ancient Israel. You know that according to Hebrews chapter 13, it says, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now, Golgotha itself, it is named this way because it is the place of the skull. It could be a hill just outside of the old city walls which looks like a skull. Or it could be literally a place where the skulls were gathered because there were so many executions there. Verse 34 mentions that Jesus was offered something to drink. It was bitter. It was there to numb the pain. But this was fulfilling yet one more prophecy. As Psalm 69:21 says, they put gall in my food. This is a common act of mercy often ministered by women who wanted to ease the agony of the one who was dying. It was done because Proverbs 31 says to give strong drink to those who are ready to perish. But wanting to fully experience the excruciation of crucifixion, Jesus refused to be sedated. He wouldn't drink from that cup because it wasn't his cup to drink. His cup was another one. He was determined to swallow the suffering and the sin from the cup the Father had filled for him. Now it's interesting that in verse 35, Matthew shows marvelous restraint in describing the crucifixion when he says, when they crucified him. When they had crucified him, that's it, that's all. This is such a helpful reminder that Scripture doesn't focus entirely on the physical suffering that Jesus endured. What he experienced as our sin substitute was so much worse as he endured the wrath and the separation from his Father. Now, crucifixion was the most brutal and humiliating way to die. There are some who believe the nails were put right into the middle of the hand. Others say, no, it was put into the wrist. Because if you put it in the hand, it would just tear right through. If you put it in the wrist, there's a spot where you can avoid both arteries in their arm. And there's a nice little hole where the two bones connect, where the nail just sits in there nicely. Nicely, according to the Romans. Whether it's the hand or the wrist is irrelevant. We do know that crucifixion was reserved for those the Romans wanted to humiliate. We also know that it was incredibly common. It's said that the Romans crucified 250,000 Jews alone. It was a sickening sight. It was so sickening that Tacitus, an early historian, said it was a despicable, horrid way to die. And he was Roman. And as Jesus looked down from the cross, he saw the soldiers dividing up his clothes. They had no idea that they were yet fulfilling another prophecy. This one found in Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Matthew in verse 37 indicates that a title was placed above his head. A plaque. The indictment was stated as fact. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Pilate himself was responsible for this wording and made sure that it was understandable in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Two criminals are crucified and hung next to Jesus. Tradition states that their names are Titus and Dumachus. And verses 39 through 44 describe additional insults and more mocking that Jesus had to endure by passerbyers and from the priests and from the thief who hung next to him. And the thieves were placed one on his right and one on his left to further mock his claim of king, of having a right hand and a left hand to be crucified with him. Murderers, thieves, despicable men. Tradition states that these men liked to murder women. They targeted pregnant women because then they could drink the bloods of their babes. They were thieves. They were murderers. They were horrid men. And there's more suffering that Jesus endured than we could certainly benefit from focusing on it, but we need to know that all of this suffering was for his sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what I want to focus on very briefly this morning. Why did Jesus have to suffer so much? More specifically, what was accomplished by his suffering and sacrifice? I'm going to list 10 things. 10 reasons why the Redeemer died. There's a great book. It's called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. You can get a free copy of it if you follow the link in the bulletin. You can download it. It's an incredible book. It takes 50 reasons, and it takes each and every one of them. It gives you about a 2-page explanation as to why. But I'm going to mention just 10 of them. The first is to absorb the wrath of God. God the Father demanded wrath, and he absorbed that for us. To show the wealth of God's love and grace, he suffered to show us grace. For the forgiveness of our sins. For there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. To take away our condemnation, because there is no condemnation in Christ. Amen. Jesus did these things for us to give eternal life to all who believe, to free us from the slavery of sin. Because he died and suffered all of this, we're not under that bondage any longer. He also did it to create a band of crucified followers. To gain his joy and ours. He did it so that he would be crowned with glory and honor. And he did it to show that the worst evil is meant by God for good. All of this is done for us. For what you meant for evil, Satan, God has meant for good. And as we focus this morning on the suffering and the sacrifice of the Savior, it's so easy to miss the supernatural within all of this. The supernatural events that happened that Friday afternoon. There is deep darkness. Now, this is not just the eclipse darkness, folks. This is deep darkness. This isn't like walking down your street darkness in the middle of the city. This is darkness where you can't see the tree in front of you. Darkness. From the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over the land. from noon until 3 p.m. it was pitch black. Charles Spurgeon said, it was midnight at midday. It was as if all creation sympathized with the Savior as the lights went out. Those who knew their Old Testament would recognize that this was a symbol of divine judgment. And if the chief priests and the scholars of the law and the teachers of the law didn't get it, it's because they chose not to understand it. They chose to look at God and ignore this fact that it was deeply dark. They would have known that for 3 days of darkness in Egypt before the first Passover, and now there are 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God dies for the sins of the world. Darkness is almost always connected with judgment of God for sins. Joel chapter 2 says, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Amos chapter 8 verse 9 would also come back to haunt them. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Incredibly specific prophecies saying it will be dark. A supernatural dark. And then the temple curtain torn. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus was mocked as the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it. The tearing of the curtain indicated that he was doing just that. The meeting place of God would now be in Christ. The temple is where the people used to go and pray and offer their animal sacrifices to God. And some scholars suggest that it was at this precise moment the priests were offering sacrifices in the temple. And there were different parts to the temple, and the most holy place is called the Holy of Holies. And this thick curtain separated the inner sanctuary from the outer sanctuary. This curtain was 66 feet long, 33 feet high, 4 inches thick. That's that thick, folks. A curtain that thick. Torn in two. It took 300 men to put it into place. It weighed 3 tons. And God tore it in two. Only one person, the high priest, was allowed to ever go into this area of the temple. And only once a year was he allowed to go in there to offer a sacrifice for the people. The whole structure emphasized the remoteness of God and the impossibility of gaining access to him. And when Jesus died, that incredible barrier was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that it was God himself who tore it in half. Now, instead of just one person having access to God once a year, the way to God stands wide open to everyone on every day of the year. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. When Jesus died and that curtain was torn open for us, so that we can have access to the most holy God. Supernatural. And then there's the earthquake. Right after Jesus took his last breath, we read in verse 51 that the earth shook and the rocks split. Now, Warren Wiersbe believes that the earthquake reminds us of what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. The earthquake at Calvary signified that the demands of the law had been met and the curse of the law forever abolished. The temple was revered by Israel, and now their land, which was another sacred symbol, was shaken by the death of Christ. The entire earth shook when Jesus died. I don't know about you, but I've been with a couple of people when they've passed away, and the earth didn't shake. But when Jesus died, it did. And then we've got a couple of verses that I bet you haven't heard too many sermons on. The tombs were broken open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The righteous are raised. Now, I want to make certain that you understand this is not the zombie apocalypse. But these are walking dead who have been brought to life. They have been resurrected. And this mysterious event has confounded commentators for centuries. Most of them just ignore it. They don't want to talk about it. But let me say these two things about this event. First is that this was a real resurrection. That's what it says. They were raised to life. This is a real resurrection. And the second thing is this. The event is prophetic, for it shows the death of Christ guarantees our own resurrection into eternal life. Now, when we look at these four supernatural signs, they show us a lot of things. The darkness shows us that justice is satisfied. The torn curtain symbolizes that sin is conquered. The earthquake communicates that the law is fulfilled. The resurrection reminds us that death is defeated. Don't you guys get excited with this? Isn't this amazing? What God has done for us. And people say, why is the cross so significant? Did you know that in 2009 a survey was taken of over 1,000 Christians from several different church backgrounds? And they were asked this very specific question. Would it have made any difference in your life as you are living it now if Jesus had not died on the cross? ...45% said they didn't think so. 25% said, yeah, they thought so, but I'm not sure how. 20%, one out of every five, said it made all the difference in the world. And the remainder 10 said they had absolutely no idea. Folks, 80% of Christians don't get it. 80% of people going to church, claiming to be Christians, don't understand the significance of the cross. That Jesus died, and it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. He died to show that justice is satisfied. He died to show us that sin is conquered. He died to show us that the law is fulfilled. He died to say that death has been defeated. He died for me. He died for you. And the reason 80% of people don't get it is because they are no different than the ones who were at that cross. There are four groups of people gathered around that cross that afternoon. Some are angry. There's so many people who sneered. One of the criminals on the cross next to Jesus hurled insults at him. They were angry at Jesus. Sadly, there are Christians that are also angry. Others are just apathetic. The Bible says that as they watched, they began to drift away one by one. Luke 23 says that when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and walked away. They're apathetic. They couldn't handle it. They don't want to see it. So many Christians are the same. In that first century, when someone beat their breast, their chest, it was a sign of guilt and remorse. But their apathy had been replaced with feelings of guilt. And as they watched what Jesus went through, maybe they began to realize the role in putting him on that cross. They came as a witness to a show, but they left feeling, whoa. They just couldn't deal with it, and so they walked away. The third group was attracted to Christ. And there weren't that many in this group. One was a thief who was nailed to the cross next to Jesus. The other was the captain of the soldiers, the centurion. He witnessed the events from beginning to end. He saw both the anger and the apathy, and yet somehow he was attracted to the one in the middle. He heard everything that Jesus said on the cross. He shuddered at his last cry. He watched him die. He was deeply impressed. He had never seen anything like this before. To hear a man cry out in a loud voice just before he died. That doesn't happen with crucifixion. He was moved and drawn to Jesus. And Matthew 27:54 records that when the centurion, some of the other soldiers saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And yet there were some others around that cross that afternoon. The friends and the followers of Jesus who already adored him. The Apostle John is the only one, the only named disciple who was there. But he was joined by at least three women of faith. And they were probably scared when they first got there. And most likely they kept their distance. Perhaps Simon of Cyrene stuck around. Yet sadly, I don't think any of them understood that he had to die in order for them to be acquitted from their sins. He had to give his life so that they could have access to God the Father. Folks, today, we cannot be passive about this. There is something about the crucifixion that made every witness either step towards the cross or move away from it. There was nobody who just stood at a distance and kind of watched. They all moved forward or moved away. It compelled some, it repelled others. The scoffers and the spectators walked away. Those who were attracted and adored Christ took a step closer, because the cross is the crux of Christianity, and its power still has the power to change lives today. Now, many of us today who are here, we know Jesus. We understand he died on the cross for our sins. But some of us are just apathetic about it. Some of us, it doesn't make all the difference in the world. We don't talk about it. We don't let it affect our lives, even though we say we believe it. But we can't be passive about this any longer. I implore you, if you call Jesus Christ your Lord, to take a stand for Him this morning, to make a difference in your life today. And I'm not joking, folks. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, take a stand for Him today. Stand up where you are and declare to everyone in this room that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you love Him as your Lord and Savior. Take a stand this morning. And folks, if you are one of those people still sitting and you don't understand, look around. Just about any one of these people would love to tell you about them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so amazing that you gave us your Son, that He died. He died to conquer sin. He died to fulfill the law. He died to defeat death, that we might live eternally with you. Father, I pray that you would give each one of us here the boldness to take a stand for you, not just today here in this sanctuary where it's safe to do, but to do it out there in the world where we can go and shout Hosanna and praise to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. May you affect every part of our lives, make a difference so that all those who do not know you would see us and know that we are your followers, that they would desire you as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.